This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in our study of Luke chapter 9, we find a few stories that will help us to comprehend the true identity of Jesus Christ. And beginning here at verse 1, Luke revealed how the 12 disciples were really starting to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed their Lord as he presented them with their very first mission orders. There in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, Luke tells us, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staves nor bag, nor bread nor money. Do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake out the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Now let's stop right here and consider this first mission trip, because I'm pretty sure that the disciples had some doubts about these directions that were given by Jesus. I mean, who in their right mind is about to embark on a journey without packing some sort of provisions? I mean, they didn't have HEBs back then. They didn't have a 7-Eleven on the corner. They couldn't just stop by any old place and pick up some bread and whatnot. Who's going to just go out on this journey and not pack something with them? Seems sort of, well, insane. Not only that, but we must also consider the spiritual aspects of this mission trip. Because while these guys had been witnesses of Jesus' miracles, and they had heard his message about the kingdom of God and the necessity of repentance, Jesus was now calling them not only to be witnesses of his miracles and witnesses of his message, but to actually go out and perform these miracles and to preach this message. And so these guys, they might have had some doubts about their own abilities to go out and accomplish this mission. I'm sure that they might have had some doubts about the Lord's directions. And yet they went out accomplishing this calling anyway, simply because they recognized that Jesus Christ was their Lord. And their Lord was calling them to go out. And their Lord was calling them to accomplish this mission. And so because he was their Lord, they went. At the same time, not everyone in Judah was convinced about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And beginning here at verse 7, Luke tells us about the questions of Herod, who was the governor of Galilee. And there in verse 7, Luke tells us, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, 'John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' So he sought to see him." Well, here in these verses, we find Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, questioning his advisors about the true identity of Jesus. And there seemed to be some confusion within the Herodian Empire. And for good reason. You see, there was still much confusion in the hearts of the Jews about who this Jesus literally and actually was. Check out verse 10 again. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Because here in verse 10, Luke tells us that the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Here in this verse, we find the disciples back from that first missionary trip. And knowing that these guys needed to be refreshed, Jesus led them into a deserted place there by Bethsaida so that they could just enjoy this quick getaway, have a quick small retreat with these guys, and so that they could be refreshed and restored. But here in verse 11, Luke tells us that when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodging to get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and he made them all sit down. Then he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to the heavens, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Now, I love the way that Jesus, he delegates this task of feeding all of these people. And I can only imagine that Jesus was actually teaching these guys that the servant of God, the disciple of Christ, must not only be ready to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick and preach the gospel and all these wonderful things, but the servant of God must also have the right heart that's still ready to feed the poor. And so these guys, they were probably just wanting to take a break. They were probably just wanting to have a little R&R time. They had just gotten back from this missionary journey where he told them not to take any provisions with them. And then Jesus says, you feed them. And they're like, we don't have any food. What are you talking about? But Jesus then performs this miracle, the feeding of, well, there's 5,000 guys. We don't know how many women and children. There are thousands of people here, though. And Jesus performed this incredible miracle. He turned these fishes and loaves into enough food to feed all of these thousands of people, and then he called his disciples to go and wait tables. You go feed these people. You go give them something to eat. And so Jesus, rather than giving them the rest that they really were craving, he called them to continue serving him by feeding these masses. And then once again, they revealed their obedience. They revealed that Jesus Christ was indeed their Lord because they obeyed his calling. Well, then after an exhausting day of ministry, here in verse 18, Luke tells us that it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. Sound familiar? That's exactly what they were saying at Herod's house. And so, in other words, after returning from their first missionary journey and talking to people all throughout the land, and then after mingling with this crowd of thousands of people, Jesus wanted to know, what's the buzz? What are people saying out there? You've been out and around. You've heard what people are saying about me. You tell me, what's the consensus of the crowd? And they revealed that people everywhere were trying to figure out if Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah or some other old prophet that has risen from the grave. Therefore, we have to understand that from the halls of Herod's home to the hills of Galilee, people were confused about the true identity of Jesus Christ. But then, beginning here at verse 20, Jesus personalized the question about his true identity by asking the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Well, here we find one of Peter's finest moments as he correctly identifies Jesus as the promised Messiah. And Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus actually responded to Peter by declaring, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. From this, I want to point out that the multitudes can and will speculate all day long about who they think Jesus might or might not be. But those who really want to know, those who want to know who Jesus truly is must first come to him by faith. You have to come to Jesus by faith and receive spiritual information from God the Father to discover that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah of God. Well, after Peter confessed the true identity of Jesus here, Luke tells us there in verse 21 that Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, it may seem a little counterproductive here, even contradictory, to send these disciples out at one point in time to preach the gospel to the masses and then to turn around and tell them, don't tell anybody who I am. It almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, why would you tell me to go out and preach the gospel at one point in time and then say, shh, don't tell anybody who I am? Well, thankfully, Jesus explained the reason why right there in verse 22. And he insisted that he must first be crucified. You see, Jesus knew that his true identity would eventually be revealed through the crucifixion and the resurrection followed by the ascension. There would be no question. There would be no doubt after he went and fulfilled his ministry. But before those things were fulfilled, if the disciples started going out proclaiming the identity of Jesus Christ, they would have fallen under major scrutiny and possibly would have even died before Jesus fulfilled these miracles. You see, if the disciples would have gone out into Israel and proclaimed that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that would be something that would be hard to prove apart from the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And so those things had to happen first before they could openly go out and proclaim the true identity of Jesus. So he said, keep it under wraps until after the resurrection. Well, there in verse 23, Luke tells us that Jesus said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Here in these verses, Jesus explained that those who really want to discover his true identity must first come to the end of their rope. Let me explain it like this. You see, when a lifeguard swims out to save a person who is drowning in the water, they've been trained to wait until that person stops struggling to save themselves. They've been trained to go out and wait for that person to come to an end of their own attempts to save themselves. You see, a drowning person who is thrashing about could potentially not only drown themselves, but also the lifeguard who is attempting to save them. And so the lifeguard must wait until the victim is ready to give up. And then as the victim gives up, they can swim and bring this person with them back to the shore or to the edge of the pool or wherever they're at. It's in similar fashion that we too, and every other person on this planet, we must come to the place where we are done with our attempts to make ourselves right before God. We must come to a place where we recognize that all of our good works cannot save us. We must come to a place where we finally recognize that there's nothing I can do. And we must give up our attempts at trying to appease a holy God. Then, when we're ready to lose our lives for the Lord's sake, we'll discover that he's right there ready to save us all along. And so we see then that Jesus is the Lord. And we recognize that in the way that the disciples were obeying him. He's also the promised Messiah, according to Peter's testimony. And we see here that he's the Savior of sinners who will simply give up in their attempts to try to make themselves right, but just give up and allow God to save them. Well, furthermore, we must understand that Jesus isn't just some extraordinary creation of God, not some special creation of God that is part of the creation, but rather we have to understand that Jesus is literally God the Son. Check out verse 27 where Jesus declares this. He says, I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, without a doubt, this verse has been debated by many who fail to understand that the explanation of this verse is found in the following verses. And so beginning here at verse 28, Luke explained that it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Well, here we see that it was Peter, James, and John who witnessed the kingdom of God before they tasted death. That's right, this fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy actually happened right there while they were standing on what's now called the Mount of Transfiguration. And according to Luke here, they saw Jesus, his face was changed, it was altered. And his robe became white and glistening. And while Peter was busy trying to build some sort of tabernacle for Moses and Elijah, this cloud moves in and the voice of God the Father speaks up. And God the Father pointed Jesus. He pointed to Jesus alone. And he declared, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Therefore, according to Luke, We must recognize something here. We must recognize that according to God the Father, Jesus is his Son. And at the same time, Luke further reveals that Jesus was not only the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. Check out verse 37 here, because on the day after the Transfiguration, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him, suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Well, here in these verses, after we read about this casting out of the demon from that young boy, he tells his disciples that the Son of Man was about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, in order to more fully understand Jesus' statement and literally the title that he used for himself, the Son of Man, hold your place here in Luke chapter 9 and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. As you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, I want to point out how on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father, remember, referred to Jesus as his Son. But now here at the base of that same mountain, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And so what gifts? I mean, is he the Son of Man or is he the Son of God? Well, in order to answer this question, we must look at the words of the prophet Isaiah, because here in Isaiah 9, beginning there at verse 6, Isaiah declared this. He said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In other words, Isaiah was telling us that the promised Messiah, because this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and he's telling us that this promised Messiah would be a child that would be born and a son that would be given. And he told us that this child that would be born and the son that would be given would be Mighty God. Not only that, but he would be called the Everlasting Father, which I think a better translation would be the Creator or the Father of the Everlasting. And so we're not supposed to walk away from this thinking that the Messiah would be God the Father, but rather the Creator of time itself. But then that causes me to ask a question here, because how is it that the Mighty God and the Creator of the Everlasting would also be born as a child? I mean, what kind of sense does that make? And the answer is found in the incarnation of God the Son. You see, God the Father placed his only begotten Son, or what John calls the Logos of God, within the womb of the Virgin Mary, who then gave birth to her human child, Jesus Christ. And so we must recognize then, when we're talking about the identity of Jesus Christ, we must recognize that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, who is both the infinite Son of God, uncreated and everlasting. And according to the supernatural miracle that was conducted by God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's also the child of Mary, who was born within time and space. Therefore, true believers will identify Jesus as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. 100% God and 100% man. And listen, the reason why this is so important is due to the fact that according to Jesus, the ministry of every Christian must stem from the very nature of his true identity. Check out Luke 9, beginning there at verse 46, where Luke tells us about a dispute that arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. These guys always crack me up. You know, they're in the presence of the greatest ever, Jesus Christ, and they're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great. From this we see that the Christian faith, it's not about trying to become the greatest in the kingdom. You know, we don't have, you know, Muhammad Ali faith here. You know, I am the greatest. We're not trying to become the greatest. That's not our goal. But instead, the Christian faith, it's about serving others. And it's not just about serving others, because there's lots of people who serve others in the world. It's about serving others in the name of Jesus. But what does that mean to serve others in the name of Jesus? Does that just mean that I go serve others and then when I'm done, I say, and that was done in the name of Jesus? Look, according to Jesus, the children's ministry worker who is receiving our kids in the name of Jesus is just as important as Pastor Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie or any other of the greatest names that you can imagine within Christendom. But what does this mean to receive a child or to do ministry in the name of Jesus? Look again at verse 48 there, where Jesus declared, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me." Listen, from this we must understand that any ministry, regardless of whether it's children's ministry and we're receiving kids in the name of Jesus or pastoring a church or going out on some mission or whatever it may be, whatever ministry, no matter how big or how small, every ministry must be accomplished in the name of Jesus. And here's what this means. It means every true ministry must be built upon the true identity of Jesus. We're talking about the character of Christ. We're talking about His person when we're talking about the name of Jesus. You see, if you went out and did something in the name of Bungie, but it's something that's contrary to something that I would do, you didn't do it in my name. You did it in someone else's name. If you didn't do it according to my character, if you didn't do it according to what I would have done, then it's not done in my name. Don't put my name on it. And the person who goes out in the name of Jesus must also accomplish ministry according to the way that Jesus would accomplish ministry. We must do it according to His true identity. Conversely, every ministry that's built upon the identity of a false Jesus would then also be unacceptable in the sight of God. And so you can go live with lepers, and you can go feed the poor, and you can go do all sorts of wonderful things. But if it's not done according to the true identity of Jesus Christ, if you're pointing someone to a false Jesus in the ministry that you do, your ministry will not make up for your false gospel. All of your service in the world will not make up for the fact that you misled people and preached to them a false Christ. Therefore, when we come across ministries that we're unfamiliar with, when we come across people who come along and say, well, I'm a Christian and I do this ministry and this is the ministry that I'm part of, if you want to find out if it's a valid ministry or not, then look at their doctrine about the identity of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of ministries that won't even put their statement of faith on their website or include it in their information. And the reason why is because they're not proud of it. The reason why is because it doesn't line up with what the Scriptures say. And so they try to put it in the background. They try to leave it off of their website or whatever. They don't want to reveal their doctrine about Jesus Christ because they know that if you hold their doctrine according to the Scriptures, that it's not going to line up. And so they try to hide it. And the saddest fact of the matter is that many Christians don't even look at that anymore. A lot of Christians, they pick a church based on whether they like the music or not. Whether they like the vibe of the people in the building or not. Whether it was the parking lot was a nice place to park. Or the last thing they're looking at is the statement of faith of the church they're going to. Or the beliefs of the author of the book that they're reading. Christian, wise up. There are false teachers out there who want to deceive you and get you off course. You better find out what Jesus they're preaching. Just because someone says Jesus, everyone has a definition that falls behind that name. And not every single person defines Jesus the same exact way. So be careful. Be careful that you're lining yourself up with ministries who would define Jesus according to the Word of God. At the same time, we must understand that someone who is out there doing ministry in the name of Jesus and their doctrine does line up with what the Word says, it's okay that they're not part of Calvary South Austin. You know, and that's exactly what Jesus was telling John here, beginning at verse 49, because here in Luke 9:49, Luke tells us that John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now, the fact is, whenever I go out and share my faith with unbelievers, I'll go out on the streets and do some street evangelism, I constantly come across other Christians out there who, well, let's just say that their approach at evangelism is much more aggressive than I would personally be involved with. You know, people stand on the sides of corners and they scream and they have bullhorns and big signs and pickets and stuff like that. And, you know, that's just not really my thing. But, you know, if they're out there presenting Jesus Christ and the Jesus Christ found in Scripture, then I just have to, though I disagree with their methods, praise the Lord that the message of Christ is still being proclaimed. You see, when Christians, when we start finding ourselves spending all of our time arguing with other Christians about outreach methods, the message of grace begins to take a backseat and winning arguments becomes the main objective. And here in our text, Luke tells us how John's desire to debate believers by telling this guy to stop doing ministry quickly turned into a desire to destroy unbelievers as they rolled up into this town there in Samaria. Check out verse 51 where Luke tells us that it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare him, to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" This is where they got the name Sons of Thunder from. Jesus turned and rebuked them, though, and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus rebuking James and John because of their quick temper. They saw them, the Samaritans, reject Jesus, and they're just ready to destroy the whole village. The fact of the matter is, there is going to come a day when those who have rejected Jesus will pay the ultimate price for their sins. There is coming a day when Jesus will set in judgment over those who refuse to receive his grace. But you see, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. But he came so that the world through him might be saved. That's his first ministry to us. He wants to be our Savior, first and foremost. But we have to understand that he is going to be the judge. He'd rather save you, and there is coming a day when he will judge. But if he had a choice, and if there is an option in his mind, he'd rather save you. We can all be thankful that he was patient with us throughout our years of rejection. And some of us rebelled longer than others. And some of us, you know, came to know the Lord at a very young age. Others of us, you know, took years and years and years. And personally, I can remember times throughout my rebellious years that the Lord spoke to me. The Lord called me. "No thanks. Got my thing going on here. Doing my thing." And I sure am glad that the Lord just didn't call down fire from heaven at that point in time and consume me. But he was patient with me, and he waited for me and continued to draw me and call me to his saving grace. Therefore, we too must learn how to be patient with those who are currently rejecting him now. Sometimes we'll go and share our faith with an unbelieving friend or family member, and if they don't respond right the very first time, we're just like, "Call down fire. Get him, Lord." That's not the right response. We must be patient and pray for them. We must also continue to help people see that Jesus is the loving Lord and the gracious Savior who doesn't want them to perish, but instead he desires every person to trust in him and receive the forgiveness of sins. And so that needs to be our message to the world. Well, so before we give up on the unbelievers in our lives, before we give up on those around us who are rejecting Jesus, and before we give up on the ministry that God has given us, then please consider this final challenge that Jesus presented here, beginning at verse 57. Because here, verse 57, we find Jesus talking about three different guys who were talking about becoming his disciples. And there in verse 57, Luke tells us that it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." From this, he's telling this guy, look, if you truly want to be my disciple, then you'll have to understand that the ministry is filled with self-sacrifice. And every disciple of Christ must realize that. The ministry is filled with a life of self-sacrifice. But that's okay. We might not get everything we want in this world. And we might not get the mansion on the hill. And we might not get the Hummer, you know, and we might not get all the thrills that we want. But that's okay, because Jesus is going to bless his disciples with everlasting rewards. And so what we sacrifice in this lifetime is nothing compared to what we're going to receive in heaven. And so don't let the self-sacrifice keep you from walking as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, then the second person comes along here in verse 59, and he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now, this might seem a little harsh, because Jesus is telling his disciples that those who truly want to follow him must make the calling of Jesus and his ministry the number one priority in their life. His calling, his ministry, he is Lord. He should be number one. And it might seem a little harsh to say, hey, look, put your family second. But you see, I'm going to let you know that that's okay too. And the reason why is this, because your earthly family might just be a finite family, unless they come to know the Lord as well. And the way that they're going to come to know the Lord as well, is to see Jesus in your life. And the only way that they're really going to see Jesus in your life is for you to put him first. And so you see, putting him first and putting your family second is maybe one of the best ways for them to leave just the finite family and become part of your infinite family by trusting in Jesus Christ as their person, Lord and Savior, as you have. Well, finally, we see a third person talking about following Jesus. And here in verse 61, Luke tells us that another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." With this final encouragement, Jesus is telling us that his true disciples have been called to serve him, not tomorrow, though tomorrow, yes, but today and every day. We're being called to serve him today, and it's not, well, I got some things I got to take care of first, and then I'll come and do what you're calling me to do. No, his true disciples say, what do you have for me? Let's go. How can I serve you, Lord? Today and every day, and for the rest of our lives. Therefore, listen, if you truly are the Lord's disciple, I want you to get this. Then you've been called into full-time ministry. Well, I'm not suggesting that you should come up here and get an office here in this building and work, you know, with Jeremy and myself. That's not what I'm saying. Full-time ministry isn't necessarily about working at the church full-time. Full-time ministry, that means that my life is dedicated to the ministry of the Lord. Therefore, when you go to work, the Lord wants you to be looking for those opportunities to preach the gospel to your coworkers. That's full-time ministry. When you go on vacation, the Lord wants you to look for opportunities to preach the gospel to those you come in contact with, because that is full-time ministry. When you hang out with your friends, the Lord wants you to look for opportunities to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, because that's full-time ministry. When you visit your family during the holidays, the Lord wants you to look for those opportunities to preach the gospel to your unbelieving family members, because that is full-time ministry. And when you come to church, the Lord would have you to serve one another, because that is full-time ministry. Simply put, if Jesus truly is your Savior, then he should also be your Lord. And if he truly is your Lord, then isn't it time to put our hands to the proverbial plow and by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God the Father, accomplish the ministry that he's given us? Let's pray.